There are different types of people in this world. Some of us are planners. Some of us prefer to fly by the seat of our pants in situations. My wife is a planner and I'm a flyer. She likes to map out not just the day, but the week, the holidays, the months. And I like nothing better than when plans are tossed upside down and we have to make it up as we go along. The world needs both sorts of people. And both sorts of people, I don't know which sort you are, but both sorts of people have their strengths and their weaknesses. It's great to go on holidays and know that everything's planned out and thought out and well researched. That's great. But it's nice to be able to react to situations as they arise. How do you react whenever your plans are disrupted? If you're a planner and you like to sort everything out, it can really test you. You can get discouraged. You can get frustrated. It can get you down. Whereas if you're a flyer, as we'll call it, you take things as they come along. You enjoy that. That doesn't make flyers better people, because very often we have to cram in the things that really need to get done into a tighter space of time. And that's our own little plan. And whenever something interrupts that, then how do we react to that? Because we've such a short window to get done what has to be done, that we maybe don't react well when those plans go awry. Another downside, or an upside to a planner, is that they can tend to achieve a lot and to achieve what's important. If you just go through life reacting, you can miss out on achieving things in life. So as we look at plans and how to make them, what factors to take into consideration, and particularly how we react whenever things wreck those plans, that's what we want to look at this evening. And how we look at our lives is going to impact how we react whenever God scribbles over the plans that we've written down, either literally written them down in our diaries, put them on a year planner, or just laid them out in our minds. How do you react when God scrawls across, or puts a few arrows here, scratches things out, highlights something that you didn't think was significant, he says that is going to be significant? How do you react? Because if our thinking is wrong, we will react wrongly, and we will, if we put our identity in our plans, let me explain what I mean by that. If you hope, or had hoped, that you would be working in such and such a job, that you would make X amount of money, that you would retire at such and such an age, or you had put your hope in your plans to be married, to have children, and God didn't bring those plans to fruition, your sense of who you are will be radically less. You'll be discouraged, you'll be disappointed, you'll feel a failure because you've put your hope in your plans and not in God. Or sometimes it's not our identity, it's our peace. And it can be our peace in small ways and big ways. It can be our peace whenever our plans are simply frustrated by the weather and we get irritable, or our plans are frustrated by traffic, or our plans are frustrated by somebody calling who needs our help, and we're frustrated at a small level. But it could also be at a bigger level as well, where it's maybe not so much frustration, but it's anxiety or worry. Or at a really big level of bitterness and anger at God that we didn't get what we wanted, and our lives are churned up either for a moment or two, for a week or two, or perhaps the undercurrent of our lives can be set because we've placed our hope in our plans and our dreams, our goals, our ambitions, our desires, and not in God. And sometimes it's not our identity or our sense of peace, it's our whole sense of security. You know, we can feel secure because we've got things planned out, and this will happen, and that will happen, and there'll be that much silage cut, there'll be that much invested, there'll be a pension that will bring forth this much money, and it doesn't happen. And everything's turned upside down, and our security, which we had placed in those things, is lost, and we become anxious, and the world becomes a scary place where perhaps our security has been put in a person, and in God, a husband, a wife, or a friend, and God takes them away. A parent, and God takes them away, and our security is gone. How do we react whenever God scribbles on our plans? You see, if our hope is in our plans, it's going to impact us in big ways. And what James is saying here is it's a real test of our faith whenever God scribbles on our plans. And he takes and brings to us three key truths that we need to remember. They're simple truths, but they're easy for those truths to live in our heads, but not to migrate to our hearts and shape our lives. So the truths aren't rocket science, but it's taking them and thinking them over and working them into our day-to-day planning that matters. But let's, before we see James take aim and puncture the bubble of proud planning, we need to make sure what it is he's puncturing. It's not wrong to plan. It's not wrong to plan. God himself plans. We read in Ephesians that he has planned out, he says, in him we were predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to his will. So God plans. In Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. So planning isn't wrong because God does it. In Proverbs, he encourages and even commands us to do it. He tells us to look to the ant who stores away food in the right time. He tells us, he commands us even in Proverbs 20:18 to make plans by seeking advice. So James isn't having a go at people who plan out their lives. But in this verse, verse 13, he's painting a scenario. A scenario that you perhaps have overheard in a motorway service station, in a hotel lobby, in an airport terminal. A group of businessmen talking about how they're going to go to this town and set up a store or a franchise here. Then they'll make money and they'll move to another town and they'll locate there in such and such a retail park. And they'll move on around the country and they'll make money as they go. That's the sort of scenario that James is hearing. And perhaps you've heard that, but what's wrong with that scenario is that it hasn't gone far enough. It's left God out. And James is speaking to this group of Christians. And it seems that some people within the group of Christians, this is either how they've been talking, or this is like how they talk. They've been making plans. But those are proud and self-sufficient plans. Those are plans that, even though they're good, have left God out of the equation. And that's what James is taking aim at here. Self-confident, presumptuous, leave God out thinking. And also, one of the things that he may also be reminding his readers of here that they've forgotten about is that God should be involved in the planning of life. Not just the spiritual stuff, not just our relationship with him, but everyday life. These are businessmen that are talking here. They're sure about the time they're going to go, the duration of how long they'll stay. They're sure about the city. They're sure about the outcome. That's their business world. And James says, you've left something out. You've left God out. See, you can't divide life and go, this is an area that we involve God, and this isn't. There is no area over which we can say, well, God has nothing to say to our plans, hopes, dreams, goals, desires, ambitions. It has to be involved. So let's come to James's three needles that he uses to puncture this sort of planning. The first one is that life is unpredictable. Life is unpredictable. He says, why, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Just literally, you don't know the thing of tomorrow. You don't even know what tomorrow is, what it's like. Will it be wet? Will it be dry? We don't know what will happen to us. Will we be well? Will we be sick? Will there be a bug? Could you imagine a bug catching you unawares
I think most of us in the Milford congregation can, because we seem to have had it. The rest of you can enjoy it, and it will sneak up. But you don't know what tomorrow will bring at all. Look at the number of unfinished buildings around Donegal, housing estates with wire fences up around them to stop people going in. Those builders didn't know what the next month, the next week, the next day would bring. Perhaps it could be a diagnosis. You're sitting fine tonight. Tomorrow, that could all change. We don't know what God is going to bring into our lives, but what's our response going to be? One writer says, the attitude that you take towards your plans and the way you treat them is all important. It's easy enough to put formally correct lines on paper, but to be willing to have them scratched out and scrawled over, well, that's quite a different thing. Life is unpredictable. Are you willing to have your plans scratched out and scrawled over? Well, how is it that we can do that? What's the implication of what James is saying? This truth is easy to grasp. But what's the implication? How should we react to it then? Well, surely if life is unpredictable and it's okay to make plans, one of the things we should do is hold our plans loosely. We should hold our plans in an open hand, and we should come unto God and hold God in a closed hand and hold everything else in an open hand. The problem is that we often tend to hold our plans, our dreams, our goals, our desires, our ambitions tightly. And God's trying to say, well, no, that's not for you. And he has to pry our hands open. And he's saying, no, full health the way you have it is not for you. I want it to be for me. And then everything about our response is, we're not willing to trust. We're holding on tightly to something that we shouldn't hold on tightly to. We hold tightly to God. These businessmen were holding tightly to their plans. It wasn't even that God was being held loosely. God didn't even get a mention. It was never thought of. We're to hold loosely. We're to write our plans in pencil. We often use indelible ink, certainly in our minds, if not literally on paper. I have a year planner up on the back of my door, and what I use to write on it with, a big black chunky marker. The thing's a mess already with things scored out that didn't happen. There's already a week of talks that didn't happen in Letterkenny. There's a go team to Sligo that has been shifted as well. You know, we should write in pencil. But that's, metaphorically, we should write in pencil. With our thoughts and our, not just our plans, but our goals, our desires, our ambitions, all of those things. Hold them loosely. We need to hold them loosely. It's not our plans that define us, or our goals, or our dreams, the things that we've hoped for. It's Christ. That's why we hold Christ tightly. We hold on to Him. He is the one who makes us what we are. Our identity is not something that happened to us that we wish hadn't happened, or something that didn't happen that we wish had. It's Christ. We hold Him tightly. You might look back over your life and think, I wish that such and such had happened. I wish I had got married. I wish that this, all my past hadn't happened to me. And you could get fixated on that and wish that God hadn't scribbled on your life the way He has. But your identity is in Christ. And He has designed and shaped your life the way He has designed and shaped it for a purpose. You need to hold on to Him. You need to hold on to Him because that will also bring security, because no matter what He takes out of the open hand, whatever dreams, goals, hopes, plans or ambitions, that's not who you are. That's not where your security comes from. Your security comes from your God. No matter what is removed from you, no matter what has changed in your life, we're to hold tightly to God. That will give us peace as well. So how have you reacted to where God has changed your plans? How have you reacted? Maybe in the past. Because that can still be sitting with us. And we can have a low-level grumble of discontent at God.
or at other people for what they've done, because they ruined our hopes, our dreams, our plans, our desires. And that can be there, and that's not good for us. We need to get rid of that. Not only that, but it can how are we reacting now to things that are going on? Life is unpredictable. Hold tightly to God and hold loosely to everything else. Trust your Heavenly Father, for nothing is uncertain for Him. So life is unpredictable. The second thing that James says is that life is short. Now that's not new to us, but has it sunk in? What should we do in the light of that? Here's this second dart or arrow or needle against presumptive planning. Life is fragile. Dozens dead this week in earthquakes in Italy. Some people took advantage of going to swim in quarries. And I think there were at least three fatalities. Some in Donegal, some in the north, some in Scotland. People on roads who left on this bank holiday weekend to go away for a weekend are not coming home. People will say, I can't believe they're gone. They were here and now they're not. We're fragile. James uses the imagery. He says, we're like a mist. He asks the question, first of all, what is your life? What sort of a thing is life? What sort of a thing is human life? Of what structure or nature is it? You know, when you're young, you think you're invincible. You think you can take everything in your stride and that you can drive whatever way you like and you're sure to come through it. No, but as you grow older, you realize, no, life is fragile. You get a few near misses. We were crossing a road in Belfast once and somebody went through a set of red lights and missed me by a fraction. And I didn't see it happening. But the guy that was with me was two steps behind and it took him about half an hour to settle down. Life was just nearly gone like that. James says, oh, we're a mist. We're not invincible. The story goes that whenever a Roman general was returning after a successful campaign, he would come to Rome. He would set up camp outside the city with his soldiers, victorious soldiers, with all of the loot and all of the captives that they had taken, and they would wait for the Senate to summon them to receive a triumph. And they would enter the city to the acclaim of the crowds. There'd be a huge series of festivities. But throughout it all, there would be a servant or a slave who would stand behind him and say to the triumphant general, remember, you are mortal. Remember that you are going to die. So it wouldn't go to his head. Remember, you're mortal. In the Middle Ages and Elizabethan times, it was fashionable to have a memento on your desk. It wasn't a souvenir from Lanzarote or Venezuela or wherever you'd happen to be. It was a skull on your desk or painted on a wall or it was a piece of a skeleton in artwork or on a clock. It was a memento mori, something to remind you that you were mortal, that life was short. Life is a mist, James says. We know it, but do we? Do we plan accordingly for things that will last, or do we plan for things that are part of the mist? How do we plan? Do we plan for the mist? You know, that's a proud sort of a thing to do, isn't it? There's some planning that we have to do for just life that has to be about the mist, the stuff of everyday life. But are we seeking to do things that will last? I don't mean build a little empire for ourselves here and establish our name, because that won't last. But to do things that will last for all eternity. That's how we're living our lives, eternity effective. What are you seeking to do that will be still in existence after the Day of Judgment? When this building's gone, when all of the people around here are no longer living here, but are being transported to one of two destinations, what are we seeking to do that lasts? Much of our sense of frustration and conflict often comes from the stuff of the mist, the stuff of just this life. And if we're always thinking and planning about that, we will find more and more frustration. But if part of our lives is directed at doing things that last for all eternity, we will get a satisfaction there that will seep over and overflow into the other areas of life, so that even when things aren't going right there, we will know that no matter what's happening, we are not only going to be in God's presence forever, but that, as Jesus puts it in Luke 16, the parable of the shrewd steward, he talks about being welcomed, using what you've got now to invest in eternity, so that when you are coming to heaven, there will be a score of people waiting to welcome you. They're there because of things that you've done. They're queuing up to greet you, to welcome you into God's kingdom. And some of them you'll know, some of them you'll not know. Are you investing your life so there will be people in heaven that your eyes will pop open and you'll be delighted? You'll know them. You think, I didn't know that you'd be here. Or there'll be other people. And you'll look at them and go, I haven't a clue who you are. And they'll say, no, you don't, but you prayed for missionaries in France. You prayed for missionaries in Papua New Guinea. You prayed for missionaries in Ethiopia. And you gave and you supported the work of Pauline and Marco Hakala working in Mali translating the Bible. And you gave money to that. And I got a Bible and I became a Christian because of that. And here's me and my family. That's eternity effective work. Are we planning for what lasts? Are we doing that not just on the big scale off over there, but in the local scale here? I mean, praying for our children, seeking to establish the little ones in our families in the knowledge of Jesus. That's eternity effective work. That's what parents are called to do. That's what our Sabbath school teachers have been doing and are doing. That's important work. It's as we seek to pray for our family, praying will seems, where's it going? We've been praying for years and few things seem to happen. God says, well, hold on, let's look at that from the perspective of eternity. I'm not done yet. Keep praying. What you're doing there, although it seems just to be stuff that's a spoken word, and it's a breath, it's a sigh, but that actually lasts more than the breath that is life. There are lots of people who are living, who aren't living. They're breathing, but they're not alive. And what they're doing is not going to be as effective as the prayers of you, God's people. Psalm 90, verse 7, there's this great prayer where Moses says to God and says to God's people, pray this way, establish the work of our hands. Let our hands work. Let what we're doing last. And that's what we're called to do. That's how we're called to think. We're to aim. It's interesting, that passage that we read about in Luke, where we've got the man who fails to recognize that life is short and unpredictable. We've got Jesus talking about worry and security and treasure. But he also says, look, you don't need to. You've got treasure that lasts. You've got something that no thief can come near and no moth destroys. And where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying, get your gold right and you will have security. He's saying, life is short. And whenever you get your treasure right, everything else fits into place. So life is short. Plan for things that last. And thirdly, life is dependent. Life is dependent. Here's this third truth that we know in our heads, but how does it filter down into our lives? James speaks in verse 16 of, he says, as it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil, or you boast in your bragging. These people, as one other Bible version has it, J.B. Phillips has it this way, you get a certain pride in yourself, in planning the future with such confidence. And these are Christians that James is addressing, professing Christians. I think surely not. Surely a professing Christian doesn't get all, you know, super confident in their plans and their dreams and their goals and their ambitions. Oh yes, we do. A few years ago, I decided that I would map out my reading for the year. I set out a list of about 60 books that I wanted to read, and I divided them out over the course of the year in the number of days and figured out how many pages I would have to read per day to keep on top of this. And I started into it and got 2 weeks into January, going well. I'm actually ahead of schedule. 3 weeks into January, and I end up in hospital, not able to read for the rest of the year, and registered blind. The next year, planned out my reading for the year, and Judith said, "Just be careful, dear. You know, because okay, yeah, there was, being honest, there was a certain level of pride. Look at the plan I've made. For once I am on top of this mountain of books that I've bought, and I will conquer it." But we can do that in all sorts of ways, and we can be proud of our plans. But our plans are, have we grasped that they're dependent? It's not my plans that matter. It's what God is doing. It's about putting our plans in God's hands, James says. Professing Christians can make this mistake. That's what James is concerned about. Jesus didn't die that we could be autonomous, that we could rule ourselves, that we could be self-sufficient. He died because we were autonomous. We were ruling ourselves, and we were making a complete mess of everything. He died not so that we could be independent, but so that we could be put into His Father's hands, because He knew it was the safest place for us to be. So a Christian who tries to be independent is a complete contradiction of who they are. So we're to come and we're to put our plans into God's hands. And that's not just a superstitious adding of the letters DV, Latin for God willing, Deo Volente, at the end of our announcements in church. Or whenever you say, "Oh, tomorrow I'm going to cut the grass," DV, or God willing. You know, that's superstition, just tacking it on there. It's about an attitude of heart that regards whatever's happening in my life and my plans, that yes, it's subject to whatever God's going to do. It's subject to His design, His plan. It's whatever I have in that open hand. If He wants to take it in, put it out, that's okay with me, because I'm remembering. Are you trying to remember that your God is wise and sovereign and good? That's what we're called to do here. To let those truths define how we react when God's plans and our plans don't match. It means trusting God's providence and remembering that He has a better plan than ours. His hands are better than ours. Do we believe it? You know, if somebody said to somebody who had was an expert in their field, let's say a tour guide, and you were going to Venice, and they said, "Look, leave it with me. I'll sort out everything." You would say, "That's fine by me." God comes to us and says, "Leave it with me. Trust me with what I'm doing." And we're not quite as ready to say, "That's fine by me." Because we know it might involve pain and hurt. And are we really sure that we trust Him? That's the question we have to face. He's our Father. Can we really trust Him? Whenever James starts to write and say, "Instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Do you hear an echo there? Of His brother, "Our Father in heaven, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." James says, could you trust that will? It's your Father's will. Not just His brother teaching His disciples to pray, but His brother actually praying in Gethsemane Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. James says, you owe your salvation to that willingness to do the Father's will and not his own will. You owe everything to that. Do you really think you're better and that you could say to God, no, my will, not yours, be done? You owe everything to one who trusted the Father's will. Could you place yourself in those hands? And then there's James's brother's last words before he dies. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What's Jesus doing? Isn't he showing us that his Father's hands can be trusted? That his Father's hands are safe hands? And that is for us as we seek to live as Christians, as the Father's children, we can trust those hands with whatever they bring. Jesus died so that we could have his Father as our Father. He died so the great sovereign of history, that we could relate to him and know that his outworking of everything was for our good. So that we could know that the scribbles aren't scribbles, but that they're the strokes of a master at work, taking his brush and doing something on the canvas of our lives, that if we could step back and look at it, we would marvel at it. And we would wonder, what are those other scribbles? Oh, that's what I wanted to do. And we would see how his brush strokes are masterpieces. Because the disciples didn't want Jesus to die. They had it all mapped out. You know, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? All the little lines. And God cut through it, slashed through it with his paintbrush. But yet, from a perspective of 2,000 years, aren't you glad that God's plans were not the disciples' plans? And don't God's brush strokes look like a masterpiece now? And the disciples' hopes, dreams, plans, ambitions and goals look pretty weak. Could we trust such a God who paints so well? Jesus says yes. James says yes. In fact, he goes further, doesn't he? He says, now that you know this, if you don't live accordingly, it's not just unwise, it's sin. This isn't a random verse disconnected from everything. You could preach it like that because it's generally true, but it's part of the flow of thought. If you live differently, if you live like someone who doesn't trust your Heavenly Father, if you live like someone who doesn't plan in a way that reflects Christ's values, that's wrong. It's not just unhelpful, it's not right. James calls it sin. So let me finish then with two questions. Do your plans reflect your Saviour's values? And do your reactions display your trust in him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we thank you for Jesus. We thank you so much for his being your great plan. A plan that spanned eternity. A plan that broke into history. And a plan that involved bearing our sins to the cross. We thank you for him. We thank you that in doing so, he demonstrated these truths that we would find so hard to believe, that he writes the truth of them, as it were, in his own blood. That you do work all things together for good. And that despite whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, our Father's will is the best. And that our Father can be trusted. And we thank you that because he went through the pain of Gethsemane and the pain of Calvary, we don't have to face anything remotely ever like that again. And we thank you that whatever it is we're facing, we do get to have what he had on the cross. He could commit himself into his Father's hands. And we thank you that because of Jesus, we can commit ourselves into our Father's hands. Father, I pray for anyone here who may not yet have done that, who may not yet have put their lives into Christ's hands and are living for the short haul and not the long haul. I pray, Lord God, that you would show them even tonight that life is short and unpredictable and that they need to be prepared for eternity. And the only way to do that is to come to Christ and to ask Him to prepare them, to forgive them and to change them. Father, for those of us who've done that, help us to live like it's true. Help our lives to display the values of eternity. Let them be hallmarked by values from outside of this world. And Father, help us to live like we have a Father who controls all of history and all of the future. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.